The message for this afternoon, I've entitled The Seven Kisses of Receiving. Sounds exciting, sounds almost disturbing. But you need to understand that this is the kisses of a father to a son that he seemed to be lost. And it's based on Luke 15:20. And he arose and came to his father, the prodigal son. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Before I get into the meaning of the word and why I've called the message Seven Kisses, there's no reason for seven, I just came up with that, but why multiple kisses? Let me get into this, and I've called this the Seven Kisses of Receiving. I think that some have mistaken the meaning of the parable because of the fact that the boy was already a son of the father. I was at a missions conference when a missionary to an Asian country, had actually drawn out a big long scroll. It was quite entertaining to see. But he said, because he was already a son and he drifted away and came back, this is the story of a Christian who went astray. Now, while there's nothing wrong with applying that, that's not what it's about. In the context, there are three stories. And the story of a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. Now, in that context, the emphasis that Jesus gave is the joy of receiving. And that is talking about initial salvation from God's point of view. In fact, from the Father's point of view. When God, if you stop and think about it, when God set about to create man, he saw all the possible variations that he could possibly use, and he found that in them all, man would sin. For a brief moment after creation, man was in a son-like relationship with God. He had not sinned yet. They walked together, it says, in the cool of the evening. And it was like father and son get together. But what happened? Well, the man, as we know, man and woman, fell into rebellion and self-interest. When we come to God the Father today, through the completed work of Jesus Christ, who was able to fulfill the new covenant, it is to God as though we have returned. You see, mankind has returned. God did not merely see mankind falling into sin. He saw you. He saw me falling into sin. Because he sees all eternity. So he saw Adam and Eve, but he saw all of Adam and Eve's children. And when they went into sin, all of us needed to be saved. So, this parable, all three parables, actually talk about the moment of receiving. The rebellious son returns with the hope of alleviating his suffering. He has it in mind, he's going to suggest just being one of his slaves. Each of the three parables focus on the joy of finding. The lost sheep, the focus isn't upon all the trouble that he goes to find that lost sheep out wandering around, but the joy of bringing him back. The woman who probably had lost a coin from her wedding necklace thing, or the thing they wore around their head, lost that one coin, She searched all over. She did her spring house cleaning, looking under everything. Where did that coin go? Had a mind of its own. When it dropped, it went rolling and did all kinds of stuff. She finally found it. She's so happy. She calls friends over and says, "Rejoice with me. I found what was lost." So it is that it's not the anger of the foolishness of the wandering sheep. That's not the focus. It's not the irritation of that bouncing coin losing itself under the bureau. It's not the righteous indignation toward the irresponsible son. The focus of all three is the joy of receiving it back. Also, the focus is not upon the reception by Jesus, our Savior. He's the one who actually went through the trouble of doing the searching and all that type of thing. He did the work, Christ did the work that allows us to return. But our salvation was always pictured as coming to God the Father. Christ said what? That I am the way. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's the path of salvation. So this story gives us that unexpected, over-the-top response of the Father, who you could well imagine would be so irritated at this irresponsible boy that he never wants to see him again. But instead, he receives back the son of his love, lost to him by an ignorant and wicked choice by the boy himself. So it brings us to this verse. He, the father, arose. The wicked son acted on what he was doing. He arose, came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. I've always thought, what's the chance of the father seeing him far off? I think that the father spent some of each day sitting in such a place that he could look down the road, waiting for the son to return. My wife and I had a daughter that would not listen to our urging, and she was essentially lost to us for a period of time. We made it our goal to communicate with her, to emphasize to ourselves that if and when she would return, she would find the prodigal son's father's love, that she would recognize that coming back was to be coming to our love. And she came back. It says that he had compassion and ran, the father ran and fell on the boy's neck and kissed him. It was Charles Spurgeon's sermon on this that drew my attention to it. The word kissed is Strong's 2705, kata phileo. You're perhaps familiar with phileo is the other word for love other than agape. Phileo is more friendship. But when it's used in this way, kata phileo, literally a down loving, this was used to mean literally to kiss much, to kiss again and again, or to kiss with special feeling, to kiss tenderly. So the word is used, perhaps surprisingly, of the false devotion of Judas the betrayer. In Matthew 26:49 and Mark 14:45. This was that feigned tender kiss, much kissing, that he used to mark him as the one that they should arrest. It describes, again elsewhere, the sincere heart of love of the woman forgiven of her sin. He was invited to a meal at the Pharisee's house. And in both Luke 7:38 and 45, it says that she kissed his feet Christ's feet, and she washed them with her repentant tears and wiped them with her long hair. That's the word kissed much. And then it is used of the brokenhearted elders of the city of Ephesus when Paul left them for Jerusalem in Acts 20:37. They also fell upon him and kissed him, the goodbye kisses. Let me take you through the parable with a description, and then we'll get into what those seven kisses might represent. In Luke 15:11-32, we see, first of all, the rebellion and the disrespect of the Father. We would call this the fall into sin. This is our participation as a sinner in the sin of Adam and Eve. He, Jesus, is telling the story. He said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. To understand the situation of the day, this is an impudent young man who says, look, Dad, I know when you die, you divide this up between my older brother and me. He gets the double portion because he's the older, and I get what's left. I'm not sitting around waiting for you to die. Give me what will fall to me. How disrespectful. How ignorant. How unloving. The response, and he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the young son gathered all together. He said, wow, this is a lot of money. And he took his journey into a far country because he didn't want big brother and dad looking at him. He had plans. He went into a far country and there wasted his substance with riotous living. I'll leave that to your imagination. When he had spent all, do you know that there's a large percentage of the people who win the lottery who go into bankruptcy the next year? It doesn't matter how much money you get, you can't keep spending it forever. Doesn't happen. When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. He got down to where this Jewish boy went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. The Jewish boy had to feed the pigs the unclean food. And he wanted to have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. And while he had given everything to all of his so-called friends, no man gave unto him. It's the picture of sin. Sin that makes us think we have a better plan than God. Sin that will take us down. We think, I must give myself to this girlfriend or this boyfriend. But that takes us down. We think, I must show myself to be the sociable drinker or share the drugs with my friends or they won't like me. And it takes us down. We end up in a place we never thought we'd be. We end up in a place we did not want to be. The next part talks about the arising of conviction of sin and repentance. This is for us the hearing of the gospel offer. Jesus continues then, when he came to himself, he said, what's going on with me? How many hired servants of my father's have bread and enough to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. He says, I'll be in a lot better place. Do you see the humility? Do you see the confession of sin, the frank admitting of it? That's the only way we can come to God. We can't pretend. We can't just say, I made a mistake, God. You know, we have to say it was sin. I've sinned against heaven and against you. We'll recognize the people we hurt. Then we see, not only did he have that thought within, but we see the acting on his inner impulse for us, the receiving of God's offer of salvation. It says, and he arose. He said, I will arise. And guess what he did? He arose. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him, ran, fell on his neck, and kissed him. The son began his rehearsed story. Son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But before he could get anything else out, but the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. He came with bloody bare feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. They had a barbecue. Everybody had a feast. He couldn't get it out. I just want to be hired as your servant. Because the overwhelming love of the father was, I have my son back. And we are together. Now, in this story, he adds the disdain of the older brother. In actual history, this was the disdain of the legal religionists who thought they had the relationship with God because of their religious activities. Now, his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said, oh, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf because he has received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. Another rebel son. But this one, the good one. We see, however, the rejection of the father's love. Here we find the Jewish religionists' rejection of Christ and Christ's work. And he, the older son, answering, said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, much less the fatted calf, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. Poor me. I didn't get that. We find that the father doesn't give up on him. We find that in the early church history, after Christ's death and resurrection and ascension, that the early church was actually preaching the kingdom to Israel. God gave them a second call. The second promise of a relationship, the second giving of the call to the kingdom by the early church. He said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, all I have is thine. It was meet, it was proper that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. We find the sad truth, because Christ is talking to these very Jewish religionists. They're complaining that the bad people are coming to Christ. He said, that's who you are. And God is still offering to you salvation. They were to turn away. They were to reject. So, I've envisioned seven kisses. And each kiss represents love. But each a different kind. Notice the first kiss. Much loving. In Ephesians 1, 3 and 4, Brother Jeb has preached this to us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the Father, who hath blessed us all with all blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In the heavenly places where God has his abode, God wrote out the legality of the new covenant and gave us the opportunity to be saved. And that, if we were, if Christ would fulfill it, then we would trust him. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be four things: holy, separated unto him, that's where he wanted us, and without blame, undamaged, undeformed, before him, meaning before his very face, in love, the condition that he planned. He didn't want us coming in works, but in love. So the kiss represented God's initial work of much love. Secondly, it was a kiss that pictured much planning and hoping. The next two verses in Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 6, having predestinated, meaning appointed beforehand, us, we find in verse 12, those who are hoping in him, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, placing us as sons. That was what was predestined. And this by Jesus Christ to himself. It had to happen by Christ fulfilling the new covenant role. According to the good pleasure of his will, that is, according to the good satisfying of his desire, that initial desire that wanted us, and that's why he created. To the praise of the glory of his grace, and that grace is the establishment of the new covenant, wherein he hath made us accepted. This is the adjective acceptable. We weren't acceptable, but he made us acceptable. He made us pleasing to himself in the beloved son that had to die. We were made acceptable. Much planning and hoping. The third kiss, much sacrificing, for this work could not have happened without the sacrifice of Christ. In John 1, 1 and 2, we're introduced to Jesus Christ as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Here's the eternal one who, instead of calling him Father, Son here, he calls him the Word. If you recognize what this relationship means, how close is the word in your mouth to the thought of your mind? You see, you think it and say it. Christ is the word, not just the spoken word, even the thought of word. It is the actual representation of the very mind of God. They were that close. But in verses 14 and 18 of chapter 1, and this word that was the very transmission of God in his essence was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There is the sacrifice. He came to be with us. Verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. In the bosom of the Father, beloved of the Father, as part of the Trinity, right with the Father, he declared him. The sacrifice of Christ, for John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave to death his only begotten Son, that as a result of that, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? My friend, it was the kiss of much sacrifice. Again, the fourth kiss. Much clearing of legalities. It's a problem, you see. God's nature demands that the soul that sinneth it shall die. That's the law. It's the very law of God's nature. We're sinners. How can he save us? Well, there was much clearing of legalities. Colossians 2:14. Listen to this. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. That's the legalities, which was contrary to us. And what did he do? He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The soul that sinneth shall die. We owed a death. He paid a death. John Calvin says, he shows the manner in which Christ has effaced the handwriting. For as he fastened to the cross our curse, our sins, and also the punishment that was due to us, so he also fastened to it that bondage of the law and everything that tends to bind consciences. He took care of it all. John Gill says, took it out of the way. It is not to be seen or looked into as a debt book. It is abolished, done away. It is no more as administered by Moses as a covenant of works, or as to its rigorous exaction, curse, and condemnation. It was removed. Much clearing of legalities. Only he could do that. We were condemned. There was nothing we could do to change that. Nothing. The fifth kiss was a kiss of much declaring of righteousness. It's not enough just to be forgiven, but we were declared righteous. Acts 13:39. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Easton Bible Dictionary talks about justification, a forensic term, meaning a legality term, opposed to condemnation. As regards its nature, it is the judicial act of God by which he pardons all the sins of those who believe in Christ and accounts, accepts, and treats them as righteous in the eye of the law. In other words, as conformed to all its demands. In addition to the pardon of sin, justification declares that all the claims of the law are satisfied in respect of the justified. It is the act of a judge, not of a sovereign, not of a king, but of a judge, judicial act. It says, I now count you not as even having human righteousness, but as having God's righteousness. The sixth kiss was a kiss of much completing of forgiveness. Every sin forgiven. Jeremiah 31:34, speaking of the new covenant, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The fact is, God can't forget anything. He's always known everything. So not remembering means I don't choose to bring it up. I don't choose to take that before you anymore. In Acts 26:17-18, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee, he says to Paul, I'm sending you to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, to receive it, and inheritance among those that are sanctified by faith that is in me. This is a wonderful promise, to receive the full forgiveness of sins. William R. Newell, in his commentary on Romans, says, "Forgiveness is more than mere remitting of penalty." He gives the example. Even a hard-hearted judge might remit a man's fine if it were paid by somebody else. But forgiveness involves the heart of the forgiver. God's forgiveness is the going forth of God's infinite tenderness toward the object of his mercy. It is God folding the sinner as the returning prodigal was folded to his bosom. Such a one is blessed indeed. Matthew Poole went on to say, "Having freely pardoned to you," the word noting a free affection to give and forgive all your sins, "after as well as before baptism," which is the sign and seal of it, "so that the Spirit of Christ doth not only infuse a principle of grace and implant a living and abiding seed to work out vicious habits, but God, upon the account of Christ's plenary, complete satisfaction, doth freely remove all the guilt that binds over to eternal death," completely gone, "and doth not impute to believers any of their sins, in whole or in part, but treateth them as if they had committed none at all, and will remember them no more, so that when they are sought for, they shall not be found." The dirtiest, ugliest sinner comes to Christ and is washed clean. There's no Rolls Royce or Mercedes Benz on the showroom floor that sparkles any better than you, the justified and forgiven sinner. No spot against you. The seventh kiss was the kiss of much preparing for rehabilitation. When you and I got saved, there was a lot of work that needed to be done. Romans 8:29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Again, William R. Newell says, "Here we come to words of plain meaning, but limitless reach. Christ the Son, for whom and by whom all things were made. Christ the Son, the appointed heir of all things. Christ the Son, center of all the divine counsels. Christ the Son, God's Son, the Son of his love, conformed to his image. Nothing lacking, nothing short. Like Christ conformed to his image. In glory, in love, in holiness, in beauty, in grace, in humility, in tenderness, in patience." It's going to take a while for the young son to become a dutiful, faithful son again, wouldn't it? He had trained himself to be different. So it takes some time for us. Romans 15:16. Paul says, "That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable." They're not acceptable as they are. But by the application, ministering of the gospel, they could become acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost, cleansed, made holy. Easton Bible Dictionary talks about sanctification. Sanctification involves more than a mere moral reformation of a character brought about by the power of the truth. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing the whole nature more and more under the influences of the new gracious principles implanted in the soul in regeneration, in the new birth. In other words, sanctification is the carrying on to perfection the work begun in regeneration, the new birth, and it extends to the whole man. We don't get perfect in this life, but we're aiming for perfection. We can't aim for anything less than that. Let me close with verse from 2 Corinthians 3:18. Notice about the image of Christ. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, as in a mirror, or through a glass even, the glory of the Lord. The Lord here is Jesus Christ. We're seeing him as he was as a man, reflecting God himself. We are beholding him. And in beholding him, we are changed into the same image. That's how we become conformed. From glory to glory. But it's magic. It's a miracle. Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Or of the Lord, the Spirit. So it's a spiritual work, not a fleshly work. It is not you trying harder. It is that which is worked out within by your love, admiration, beholding of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, when we came to you in our sin, we were like that prodigal son, smelling of pigs, carrying their dirt, and having nothing upon us or about us that would make us desirable. But you saw us in our condition. You looked beyond our fault and just saw us in need, and you loved us. Because we came to you, you received us, and then you changed us. I ask, Father, that you might help us to leave here today rejoicing over these kisses of your reception. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.